Now, it's an overview, so unfortunately we need to a bit jog through the fathers of the church. We'll have some very beautiful excerpts from certain fathers, those of you who pray the Liturgy of the Hours, especially in the Office of Readings, will have read many excerpts of the Fathers of the Church. So I'd like to start with a poem prayer by one of the wonderful Cappadocian Fathers by the name St. Gregory Nazianzen. So please rise. He wrote many theological poems, especially dealing, talking about the Trinity. So one of his poems is, O Light Divine. O light that none can name, O radiance divine, O joy that none can tell, beyond all beauty bright, beyond all knowledge deep, no one can see, no mind conceive. The splendor of thy face, O precious, boundless, holy light, O light of the Most High, shine upon our hearts that we may see thy truth and glory bright and clear. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, I don't want to use this presentation as a lecture, but unfortunately I can't help it to be partly a lecture. So after we go through the Fathers, the overview, we will hopefully have a question and answer period. So the terms Father, the term Fathers of the Church, or Church Fathers, refers to influential theologians, bishops, and scholars of the early Christian Church, whose writings and teachings significantly shaped Christian doctrine and practice. Now, these individuals are revered for their orthodoxy, holiness, and contributions to the development of Christian theology. The Fathers of the Church are typically divided into three categories based on their linguistic and cultural backgrounds: Greek, Latin, and Syriac Fathers. Now, there's a special category that the Fathers and the Mothers of the Desert that we're not going to talk about. If you want, at some point, we'll have another presentation of those Fathers and Mothers of the Desert. It will take too much time today to present them. Of course, this is not an exhaustive, it's not a complete list of the Fathers, but these are the most important ones. So, what makes someone, quote-unquote, a Father of the Church? Now, to be considered a Father of the Church, an individual must meet certain criteria. There are four of them. Orthodoxy. Their teachings must align with the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, this has to be qualified a little bit, because up until the beginning of the 4th century, the faith was not defined. So, for example, we're going to talk about Origen. He had some speculations that were not accepted later on, but only speculations. So, Origen lived in the early 3rd century, early mid-century. So, orthodoxy, most of them, are orthodox, quote-unquote. Holiness of life. That was very, very important criterion. They must have led a life of exemplary Christian virtue. The third criterion is antiquity. They must have lived during the early centuries of the Church, typically up to the 8th century. So, for example, we have in the Greek Fathers, the last one is St. John Damascene, St. John of Damascus, who lived in the 8th century. In the Latin Church Fathers, the last one would be Pope Gregory I, who died in 604, so he lived at the end of the 6th, beginning of the 7th century. So, fourth criterion is church approval. Their writings and teachings must be recognized and approved by the church. So that goes along with the first criterion, orthodoxy. Now, why are they important? Now, you have to realize that we as Roman Catholics, we talk about the church magisterium, we talk about the encyclicals of the Pope, we talk about what the Pope and church teaches, but the Orthodox brothers and sisters, they don't call church magisterium. For them, their magisterium is the first seven councils of the church, what the seven councils of the church defined, and their magisterium is the fathers of the church, of course, the Greek fathers. And some of the Latin fathers, they accept those who obviously lived in the first millennium, but they do not necessarily call them fathers of the church. So why are they important? For several reasons. First, theological foundations. They laid the groundwork for Christian theology, helping to define key doctrines such as the Trinity, the nature of Christ, and the sacraments. The second reason for their importance is their scriptural interpretation. Some of them were scripture scholars. Most of them, if not all of them, knew the scriptures very, very, very well. So they provided authoritative interpretations of scripture, guiding the church's understanding of the Bible. The third reason for their importance is their spiritual guidance. Their writings offer timeless spiritual wisdom and practical advice for living a Christian life. Now, the fourth reason of their importance is the defense of the faith. They defended the faith against heresies and external threats, ensuring the preservation of Orthodox Christian beliefs. Now, why are they relevant? There has been a renewal or resurgence of patristic, and there's two words here, patristic and patrology. Patristics and patrology. They're nearly synonymous. Patrology is the study in time of the fathers of the church, chronological. Patristics is the focus on their teachings, but they are nearly synonymous. So the teachings of the fathers of the church remain relevant today. Again, there has been a patristic renewal starting in the middle of the 20th century. And of course, that renewal really had lots of influence in the Second Vatican Council. So they are relevant because of their doctrinal clarity. Their writings help clarify and articulate the core beliefs of Christianity. The other, why are they relevant? Their spiritual inspiration. Their lives and teachings inspire Christians to live out their faith with greater devotion and integrity. Number three, historical continuity. They connect contemporary Christians with the early church, fostering a sense of continuity and tradition. Now, patrologists divide or categorize the fathers of the church first, chronologically, the apostolic fathers. Now, those who lived in the first century. And so the earliest writing non, you know, outside of the scriptures of the New Testament writings, was the didache. Didache is a Greek word meaning teaching. So the full name of this work is the teaching of the 12 apostles. So it is an early Christian treatise that dates back to, scholars are divided here. Some scholars, you know, date the Didache around the year 54, 55. Others, you know, say the Didache was written towards the end and even of the first century, even the beginning of the second century. It is one of the earliest known Christian documents outside the New Testament and provides valuable insights into the beliefs, practices, and organization of the early Christian community. Now, very quickly, unfortunately we have to be very quick, the Didache, why is it significant? Because it's a very, very early document. And it was not part of the canon of scripture, but it was read extensively in the churches. Now, one thing is important about it. It's based on the doctrine of the two ways. We can find it in the Old Testament. The two ways. So it's the way of life and the way of death. It provides ethical instructions for Christians. It emphasizes love for God and neighbor, the golden rule, and various moral teachings. Now, one of the famous saying in this work is, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. But a great difference, there's a great difference between the two ways. Now, the other important and interesting thing is that baptism talks about baptism. Now, baptism normally was in running water. So they would take the catechumen to be baptized to a river and baptize the catechumen in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, here, baptism is all the time exception. There's exceptions by immersion. If there is no water, you know, river close by, there is exception. This is an exception. Baptism by infusion, which has been adopted, you know, by our Roman Catholic Church, by infusion. So pouring water on the head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So another thing is, it talks about the organization of the early church. Of course, before that, let's continue with rituals and liturgy. There's, of course, the writing speaks about baptism, it speaks about fasting, and the Eucharist. Now, one very interesting aspect is that the Eucharist was not yet very much structured and defined, as we see starting, you know, in the second century with Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr. Now, we'll talk about that later. Now, what is interesting is that there were itinerant prophets, quote-unquote, in the Didache. And there's that famous line in the Didache, let the prophets Eucharistain. Let the prophets Eucharistain, which technically means celebrate the Eucharist. Now, the prophets could not stay more than 2 days in a community. So, because they were itinerant, so they were asked, if the prophet stays more than 2-3 days, he is a false prophet. So, but you know, in this writing, which is, again, I believe it's rather earlier, it's about the mid-first century, the prophets were allowed to celebrate the Eucharist. Okay, now, in terms of, so the fasting was on 2 days, not Friday, Wednesdays and Fridays. So the earliest accounts of fasting is Wednesdays and Fridays. It was so much more drastic than our fast, you know, abstaining of meat on Friday, which is for me, I'm sorry to say that, a farce. You know, what, you know, fasting is much more than that. And again, in the Eastern Rite Catholic churches and Orthodox churches, fasting is still much more drastic than abstaining from meat on Friday. So, talks a little bit about church organization. So, in terms of church organization, there's a famous, so there's apostles, prophets, bishops, and deacons. So, it emphasizes the importance of appointing worthy leaders, maintaining unity within the community. One of the famous saying in this writing, the Didache, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and not lovers of money, and truthful and proven. Again, what we understand as the hierarchy, bishop, priests, and deacons, was not yet established. So we see in the writings, you know, bishops in plural, episkopoi, and diakonoi, few references to presbyterial. So it was kind of fluid, you know, it was not yet established. We see the establishment of what is called the monarchical structure, hierarchy, in Ignatius of Antioch in the early 2nd century. So, I think we have to continue. The second apostolic writing, or father, is the Pope Clement of Rome, who is the third Pope. If we consider Peter as the first pope, many theologians say that Peter was the founder of the Church of Rome. I mean, one of the founders. There was a Christian community before Peter arrived. Now, Peter was, again, founded, or was, quote-unquote, the bishop first of Antioch, and then he went to Rome, and he was the leader of the Christian community, so he's considered the Pope. So the second after Peter, and the third would be Clement. Now Clement is very well known, and again, you can read excerpts of the letter of Clement to the Church of Corinth. Clement lived in a troubled age in Rome during the Emperor Domitian, who, after Nero, after other emperors, started a persecution. So he lived around the year 95 AD in Rome. And he writes, some Christians from Corinth told him that there's a division and strife in the Church of Corinth. So he couldn't write immediately because of the persecutions of Rome. He wrote a famous letter, you see excerpts in the Liturgy of the Hours, and he tried to establish peace. The division in the Church of Corinth was young presbyters wanted to topple the elders, the older ones. So there was division and strife. And what is interesting, as we see the first traces of the authority of the Church of Rome outside its territory. So Clement authoritatively asks that these divisions be terminated, and that the elders that were, you know, chased away be reestablished. And so we see that the first quote-unquote jurisdictional authority of the Pope of Rome outside their own territory. So, Life and background: Clement of Rome, also known as Pope Clement I, was the Bishop of Rome in the late 1st century. Again, these are, you know, approximate dates. He's considered one of the apostolic fathers, a group of early Christian writers who had direct connections to the apostles. Now, whether he knew Peter, maybe, probably, we don't know exactly whether he knew Peter. According to tradition, Clement was consecrated by St. Peter and was contemporary of the apostles Paul and John. Again, this is, we don't know exactly if it's, but this is tradition. Now, writings and teachings. We have one authentic letter. Before, it used to be First Clement and Second Clement, but you know, for the past 50 years or more, it's only one. The first letter is authentic. This letter was written to the Christian community in Corinth to address a dispute in which certain presbyters had been deposed. Clement emphasizes the importance of maintaining unity and order within the church and asserts the authority of the presbyters as appointed by the apostles. Now, a third writing that is considered part of the apostolic fathers, we're going to go very quickly, it's called the Shepherd of Hermas. It was probably written between the year 140 and 154. It's a fascinating early Christian literary work dating back to the second century. It's considered part of the collection known as the Apostolic Fathers, which includes writings from early Christian theologians who were believed to have had direct connections with the apostles. Now, according to scholars, the Shepherd of Hermas was written in Rome. The text itself resembles an allegory. It contains references that suggest a Roman origin, such as Hermas's visions occurring on the road to Cumae, an ancient Greek town near Naples. Additionally, one of the fragments, Moratorian fragments, an early list of New Testament books, identifies Hermas as the brother of Pope Pius I, who was Bishop of Rome from approximately AD 140 and 150. Now, in the early church, some churches, included the Shepherd of Hermas as part of their canon, the list of acceptable books of the Bible. Now, again, it's an allegory. The Shepherd of Hermas is divided into three main sections. And what is interesting, the church is represented as an old woman, very old. Her head goes to the heavens, and the church is talked about as having started in, you know, in the Garden of Eden. You know, so the church is kind of exist very from the beginning of humanity. So there's visions. There's three main sections. Five visions. These visions were granted to Hermas, a former slave, and they form the foundation of the work. There's 12 mandates. These are moral commandments that Hermas receives, which provide guidance on Christian ethics and behavior. And there's 10 similitudes, or parables. These parables offer allegorical teachings on various aspects of Christian life. So the insistence in this, in the Shepherd of Hermas, especially in terms of the teachings of ethics, ethical life, is repentance. So the work emphasizes the importance of repentance and the possibility of forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. You get to realize that in the early church, up until the 6th or even the 7th century, after baptism, Christians were not supposed to fall into serious sin. And if they do, there's a possibility of forgiveness. But it was a long journey. It was a long process. So here, there's a possibility of forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. Now, ethics and morality, the mandates provide detailed instructions on how Christians should live their lives, focusing on virtues such as honesty, chastity, and humility. So, the church, of course, in this writing, the Shepherd of Hermas, the church is a central figure, symbolized, as I said, by a very old woman, who becomes younger and more beautiful as Hermas progresses in his spiritual journey. Now, I have some famous sayings, but I will have to continue. So, after the apostolic fathers, we have, especially in the second century, the apologists, those who wrote their texts, their writings, in order to defend Christianity against the onslaught of persecutions. Now, the first and the most famous one, one of the most famous one, is St. Ignatius of Antioch. Now, scholars are divided whether his famous seven letters were written around 110 or 117. So, let's say he lives between the years 35 and 110. Now, St. Ignatius of Antioch, also known as Ignatius, he starts his letter by saying, is Ignatius Theophoros. Theophoros is his title, if you want, or that means bearer of God, God-bearer. Was born around 35 AD, became the third bishop of Antioch, succeeding St. Peter and St. Evodius. Ignatius is believed to have been a disciple of the Apostle John, which deeply influenced his theological outlook and commitment to the Christian faith. Now, Ignatius, there was a big persecutions around the year 110, let's say. And the Romans, when they started persecutions, they started with the leader. They wanted to cut the head so that the body will fizzle away. So they arrest, usually, the bishop. So he was arrested, and he was taken to Rome with soldiers accompanying him. So he is best known for his journey to Rome from Antioch, where he was condemned to be executed for his beliefs. Now, during his journey, he wrote a series of letters to various churches, Christian communities, which have become invaluable sources of early Christian theology and ecclesiology. Ignatius was martyred in Rome around the year 110 AD or 117, we don't know exactly, likely during the reign of Emperor Trajan. Now, he's a Middle Easterner. He's a passionate character. You know, I compare him with the passion of St. Paul. I would call him the second St. Paul. And he writes his letters, seven authentic letters, with passion to the different churches. So, his writings reveal a passionate and fervent personality, deeply committed to the unity and purity of the church. He was eager to counteract heretical teachings and emphasize the importance of maintaining the true faith. His seven authentic letters reflect his ardent desire for martyrdom, viewing it as a means to fully unite with Christ. Ignatius' zeal for the faith and his willingness to suffer for it made him a revered figure of Christianity. And here I'd like to read a few excerpts, because it's worth reading the seven letters of Ignatius. They're not that, it's just a small book. You can read them in a few hours, but they are worth reading. and studying. And, you know, it could be, there could be a whole course, maybe 30 hours or 15 hours, on the letters, the seven letters of Ignatius. So I had the joy in Ottawa of giving not only an overview, but also a courses on, you know, the letters of Ignatius, the works of Origen, one father at a time. And here, what is a bit frustrating is that we have to jog through them, you know. But that's, I think it's important to have an overview of the fathers. So, let's take one excerpt about his view of the Eucharist. He had a very, very, very strong view of what we call the real presence. Ignatius strongly affirms the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, explicitly condemning those who deny it. And again, he was writing at the beginning of the second century. For example, they abstain, in his letter to the church in Smyrna, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, and the Father in His goodness raised Him. So this is one of the earliest and clearest affirmations of the Eucharist as the true flesh of Christ, a direct refutation of the Docetists. Now there was a movement which we can see beginning in the first letter of John, where John insists that Jesus came truly in the flesh, because there was a movement called called the Docetists, denying that Jesus came truly in the flesh. So therefore denying the incarnation, say, you know, Jesus, yes, but it's an appearance. It didn't truly come in the flesh. So another excerpt from his letter to the Church of Ephesus: take care then to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup of union with His blood, one altar, just as there's one bishop with the presbytery, and my fellow servants, the deacons. Now this passage links the Eucharist to church unity. There's only one Eucharist. You know, when often we see that in our diocese here, there's of course one bishop, that's what he's talking about, but he would have absolutely lamented to see that there are many churches, for example in Vancouver, that celebrate the Eucharist. So another thing is his insistence on the martyrdom. He has a famous passage: he longed for martyrdom, seeing it as a way to fully unite with Christ. He said that when I'm a martyr, then I become a disciple. Of course, martyr in Greek means witness. You know, martyria, it means witness in our everyday life, by word and work, by word and life, of course, but that can take us to giving our lives to Christ, for Christ. So, for example, he writes to the Romans. This is one of his most beautiful letters. All the seven are filled with deep, deep, first of all, his passion, but very, very deep doctrine. So, when he writes to Rome, the Church of Rome, he says to the church that is in Rome, the most honorable church, the most holy church, he lavishes praises on the Church of Rome, and then he says the church that presides in charity. So we see again with Pope Clement in the, you know, late first century, writing to Corinth, to correct them, and we see Ignatius of Antioch, who for the first time mentions that the Church of Rome presides in charity. And then, this is the first father of the Church who uses the expression, the Church is Catholic. Now, in the mindset of the early Church Fathers, the word Catholicos does not first of all mean universal. This is the second meaning of Catholicos. The first meaning is the fullness of faith. The fullness of faith, the fullness of truth. So, in their mindset, the Catholic Church is the church that has the fullness of truth, the fullness of faith. The second meaning of Catholicos means universal. When we hear the Catholic Church, we always think in geographical terms. But in the mindset of the early Church Fathers, the word Catholic meant first the fullness. Katholon, katholou in Greek, according to the whole. Okay, so he writes, he wants to discourage the Christians of Rome to prevent him from being a martyr. So he says, let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can attain to God. I am God's wheat, and I'm being ground by the teeth of wild beasts so that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Now, this is one of the most famous statements in early Christian literature. He uses Eucharistic imagery to describe his martyrdom. Just as wheat is ground into flour to become the Eucharist, he wishes to be ground by the beasts to become Christ's offering. Now, in this same letter to the Romans, he writes, fire and cross, packs of wild beasts, the wrenching of bones, the mangling of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, let these come upon me, provided only that I attain to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's...
Amen.
It's just mind-boggling. You know, he was so eager to give his life for Christ that he describes it graphically, which is a bit repugnant for us now. He embraces suffering as a path of total communion with Christ. Now, he speaks a lot about church unity. You know, let the deacons and presbyters and the faithful always be fully united with the bishop. And he talks about church unity in musical metaphors. This is what is so beautiful in the letters, seven letters of Ignatius. Now, so he uses musical and harmony metaphors to describe unity between the bishop, the presbyters, and the faithful. For example, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, it is fitting then not only to be called Christians, but to be so in reality, as when one sees a choir singing in unison, so let your harmony be in symphony with the bishop, presbyters, and deacons. In this way, in unity, you sing to the Father through Jesus Christ. So I'm sure that Rosie would be happy because she is part of the 1 p.m. choir. So in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, let us be careful then not to oppose the bishop, so that we may be subject to God. The more anyone sees that his bishop is silent, I mean, this is a beautiful thing, because we live in noise. You know, there's noise in us and around us. We have absorbed noise. Like, so much so that when I preside Sunday Mass, after communion, I say to everyone, we'll take now 2 minutes of silence, and including the choir, because they're always prone to sing something, well, play something. And it is beautiful, I mean, what the choirs are, but I insist on silence. So, let us be careful not to oppose the bishop, so that we may be subject to God. The more anyone sees that his bishop is silent, the more let him revere him. So the more you see our bishop, the more he is respectable. For everyone whom the master of the house sends to manage his house, we ought to receive as him who sent him. It is clear then that we should look upon the bishop as we would upon the Lord himself. So here Ignatius calls for harmony among Christians, just like in a choir, each playing their part in unity with the bishop. Again, as I mentioned, Ignatius is very important as one of the most important apologists, the first one, in the second century. So again, he says to the letter of Smyrna, he uses, as I mentioned to you, he's the first one to use the term Catholicae Ecclesia, which means the Catholic Church, in its full ecclesiological sense. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be there. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Again, as I mentioned before, the Catholic, term Catholic, means not only, first and foremost, universal, geographical meaning, but it means the fullness of faith. So, a quick summary of Ignatius' contributions. First, on the Eucharist, he strongly affirms the real presence and condemns those who reject it. On martyrdom, he desires to be ground like wheat to become Christ's bread. On unity and music, he compares church unity to a choir, which with the bishop leading in harmony. And he is the first one to say Catholic Church. So let's proceed to, very quickly, to Polycarp. Now, among the letters of Ignatius, he writes a letter to his friend Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who was probably a disciple of the Apostle John and a staunch defender of apostolic tradition. Polycarp, he emphasized the importance of adhering to the teachings handed down by the apostles. Now Polycarp himself writes a letter. The letter to the Philippians is a key text providing insights into early Christian theology and practice. Now, he ended up being burnt, as he was probably in his late 80s. He lived a long life. He was arrested. He was, again, leaders first. Bishops are, you know, during the persecutions. The persecutions were intermittent, but there were, when there were persecutions, first the bishop was arrested and, invited or, called to offer sacrifices to the gods or to the effigy of the emperor. And when they refused, they were condemned to death. And he was burned. And the beautiful thing is that it says that when the fire rose and he was the stake, he was praising God, he was kind of, it was a liturgy for him. And the flames took the shape of a mandorla, you know. It was like, God saying to the Christians who were watching that he is an offering, a beautiful offering. So the teachings, a famous saying, he said, "Aeti," to the judge who was, questioning him. He said, "Aeti and 6 years." He lived 86 years. "Have I served him? And he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" So, very quickly, Justin Martyr, he lived around the year 100, 165. He was born in Nablus. He was born in Neapolis, in Palestine, northern Palestine. And he was a philosopher. He was a seeker of God. He was, of course, probably his family was well off. He was well educated, and he was Greek speaking, even though he lived in Palestine. So he converted to Christianity after having met, after having gone through a journey of studying philosophy, first the Stoics, and then the Plato and his works, but he was not satisfied. And he met one Christian, one elderly Christian, while he was walking on the beach. And that elderly Christian spoke to him about the real, the true philosophy, which means believing in Christ. And he was converted, and he became one of the most ardent defenders of Christianity. So he sought to bridge the gap between Greek philosophy and Christian theology, arguing that the truths found in philosophy were fulfilled in Christianity. Justin emphasized the rationality of the Christian faith and the moral superiority of Christian teachings. Now, he wrote, well, at least he may have written more than that, but the extent those existing writings are three. He went to Rome, he established a school of philosophy, so he was wearing the kind of a tunic of a philosopher. And of course he had many quote-unquote non-Christian or pagan philosophers that were jealous of him. And so his school in Rome attracted those who were interested in Christianity. And one of the philosophers was extremely opposed to him and jealous, denounced him to the emperor. He was arrested with his fellow professors, quote-unquote, and they were beheaded. They were executed around the year 165. So, in his first apology, Justin defends Christianity against pagan accusations and explains Christian practices to the Roman authorities. He argues for the reasonableness of Christian beliefs and the unjust persecution of Christians. He was a very bold man. He would write to the emperor himself. The second apology is this a continuation of his defense of Christianity, addressing further criticism and misconceptions about the faith. Now, his third writing is one of the first dialogues, interreligious dialogue. It's a dialogue with a scholarly Jewish man. Now, some people said he was a rabbi. We don't know. And some scholars say it's fictional. Others say no, it's true. So we don't know whether it's fictional or whether it's true. So his dialogue with Trypho, it's a significant work in which Justin engages here in a fictional, but again, I read that some scholars now believe that it was, you know, it was true, it was historical. A dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. In this dialogue, Justin argues that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures and that Christianity is the true fulfillment of Judaism. He's one of the first ones who says that Christianity is the true Israel. He uses extensive scriptural references to support his arguments and demonstrates a deep understanding to both Jewish and Christian traditions. Now, one of his famous sayings, I'm going to quote some very quickly, some beautiful quotes. Now, about, for example, on the Eucharist. He describes the Mass, the Eucharist. Now, he's not the first one to use the word Eucharist. We see the Didache, you know, again, the middle of the first century, the word Eucharist is already established. Giving thanks. And giving thanks, this is what, you know, what Eucharist was called. You know, remember that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, and then the second term that described the Lord or Last Supper is the Eucharist. Okay. Now, the word Mass, as we hopefully we all know, came much later. You know, it came as in the Latin liturgy, which in Rome started in the second half of the fourth century. In Rome, until the years 330, 340, the liturgy, the Mass, or the Eucharist, was in Greek. And then it started becoming Latin. So at the end of Mass, if you remember the Latin Mass, the dismissal is ite, go, missa est. So the word missa is you're on mission, you're sent. And the word missa at the end of Latin Mass became the name of the whole liturgy of the Eucharist. So, now, Justin describes the Eucharist. And this food is called among us Eucharistia, Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the one who believes that the things we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the forgiveness of sins and regeneration, speaking about baptism. And who so lives as Christ has delivered. For we do not receive these as common bread and common drink, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, took both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the countryside gather together in one place. And the scriptures at the time of Justin were called the memoirs of the apostles. So, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets, Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. They were not restricted to an hour. So, then when the reader had finished, the president instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. That's the homily. Then we all rise together and pray, and as said before, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings. So there were not structured, prefaces and linguistic prayers. So the president or the presbyter would a bit ad lib. According to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. What I hear sometimes during a Mass when we have the doxology, lifting up the body and blood of Christ, people say, the Amen, the great Amen, should always be sung. So, there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. Those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And the beautiful thing is that the deacons would go and give the Eucharist to those who were sick, who could not make it, and also to those who were in prison. Now, what is important in one of the things that is striking in the teaching of Justin, who was first and foremost a philosopher, he talks, influenced by Stoic philosophy, he talks about the seed of the word, sown everywhere, the seed of truth, the seed of logos spermaticos, and which has been taken by Vatican II, especially in Lumen Gentium, in Nostra Aetate, the seed of the truth has been sown everywhere. So every religion have seeds of the truth. So this is one of the main characteristics of Justin. Now, it is now noon. Now, we have not gone through maybe one third. So this is what is frustrating, because I don't want to impose that on you. It might take 2 hours, but we don't have 2 hours. So what you have, what you've been given, please go through that. And if at some point after that you wanted for me to come again and speak about the other fathers, it will be, again, your choice to do it or not. Now, maybe we can stop now here. And if you have any questions, or if you want to have rather a break and then questions answered, it's up to you. But I have to leave, as I said, at 1:30 at most.
Danny.
So, who is leading here?
Oh.
Conchita.
Yes, okay.
Do you want us to have a break and then question and answer, or question and answers after a break?
First, they have a stretch of 5 minutes. A stretch.
Okay, let's
not
stretch.
Not a break, but a stretch.
Father, there's some water next to you.
I brought water.
You brought water, okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
You're very good.
I was worried.
It showed up right at the end.
You can maybe practice.
He had about a 6-hour presentation in 20 minutes of one single person. But that's typical of the university. You come to the university course, you start a course, then you get the what will be covered, the 20 chapter, 50 chapter, and the teacher will start and spend about out of a 45-hour course, 30 hours on one subject, and then try the 15 hours to cover everything else. And the exams will be on what's the number?
I got the same.
I've seen that so often with my teacher. It's very frustrating. So I tried never to do that when I was teaching. That's the way.
He's there now. I was telling her Lani brought up last time that we should have
So this is a word with your companion, faithful companion.
Yeah. Oh no, no.
Oh, you're back. Yeah, you're back. Did you just come in or?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, well, you're going to catch the question period.
Again. Hi. Hello. Hello. Hello, Sam.
Hi. It's your session, man.
Oh, hi. Wonderful.
Hello. How are you? Come in. You understand the frustration.
Yeah, but we're going to continue the series ourselves.
Yeah. So I brought some books.
Yes. Okay. So what's the doing it? No.
Actually, there's
our chapter has been decided on this topic, but we knew it was a huge topic, so we're not.
Because as I said, in Ottawa, I gave an overview, it was not sure it was here, 15 hours left. And then every
one or two hours, 15 or 30 hours.
Like origin is very important.
I saw it online.
They mentioned that you have it on.
Because once I heard that the
Right, because like knowing how big it is and then you're okay, you're out of line. You know, 20 pages.
Yeah, it's going really well. Yeah. I mean, I didn't mention the Cappadocian.
Not yet. Yeah, not yet.
Yeah. What about the
Living in the
I'm the prodigal daughter. Please forgive me, Father.
Then you can have lunch at 12:30. Okay, so please prepare your question, and we have half an hour, 25 minutes for question and answer. Oh no, it's 20 minutes only. Then we go for lunch.
Please take a seat.
Did you hear the bell?
No. No, she did.
It's too small. You need a big monastic bell.
You need a hammer.
Yeah, you need a gavel.
You need a hammer.
So, it's too bad that we didn't mention, I was not able to talk about Irenaeus of Lyon, who has been made just 2 years ago by Pope Francis, one of the last doctors of the Church. He called him the Doctor of Unity. So Irenaeus is very, very important. And of course, in the beginning, third century, we have Origen, who's very, very important. So it's just a bit, frustrating for me, because, this is even an overview, and it would take, a good 2 hours. So, any questions? Yes?
Yes, Father.
So who is going to direct me? Who?
Just an informal one.
You, okay. Yeah. You go ahead.
The contemporary who praised Ignatius and his idea of martyrdom and so on and so on. He had a contemporary in the second century whose name was Mani. Mani was a heretic, and he was a Gnostic and syncretist. And his idea was that Logos, God, requires you to be a martyr. And he divided his sects into groups. One people were working, the other were destined to be martyrs. And it was slowly then the people who worked developed slowly to the other category, who were destined to commit suicide, not to commit suicide, but to become martyrs. And martyrdom was a goal, a purpose. This is how you come to the Logos. Now, Mani was very popular at that time. Maniheism was very popular at that time, and it spread to today Turkey, Iraq, Afghanistan. Even now there are in India and in China cults of Maniheism. However, so they disappeared, but they reappeared again in what St. Thomas was fighting with. Not Thomas, but Dominic was fighting with the idea was also martyrdom in some way. And when they were defeated in France, they went to the Moravia and Czech Republic, where it is now, and they finally ended to Hungary, and they finally ended in Bosnia. And there they established their kingdom. And there were Bogumils. Dir to Bog, that was their name. But they couldn't exist. They disappeared. However, they reappeared again, like in Muslim suicide bombers and whatever. So there is I'm not saying pathological, but a very prominent need in humans to give their lives for their ideas. Jesus never did this. He never sought martyrdom. He was forced to be a martyr, but he didn't seek to be a martyr. And seeking martyrdom is somehow not the best way to serve God, at least in my estimation.
So, Paul, is this a question or a teaching you're giving?
No. An objection.
An objection. First of all, Mani was not contemporary of Ignatius.
In second century.
Third century.
Third century. Yeah. Okay, let's be third century. So, I think many people would commit suicide, would be martyrs among us, sitting in this room, if they would be called by God. But seeking martyrdom is...
Well, I mean, I understand that his expression, his desires of martyrdom was to be like Jesus. He wanted to share in the passion of Jesus, and he knew that was, I mean, he was going to be fed to the lions and beasts in Rome, so he was not necessarily, again, he's extreme in his expressions, he was a passionate character, but his goal through martyrdom is to be like Christ, to be to suffer with him. Now, again, it may seem that his that he was kind of praising martyrdom, but I'm not sure that he was. We can, I think, misunderstand what he was saying. We need to see the whole of his writings and not just focus on martyrdom. Martyrdom for him was, again, to be witness. As you know, as I mentioned, a martyria is to be a witness. And all of us are called to be martyrs in the sense of being witnesses. We see now, for example, in Nigeria, every day we have people, priests, lay people, who are being martyred because of their faith. Now, for us, I think for me, Ignatius is an exemplar, a wonderful role model for me to not be afraid of being a witness, and very, very few are called to give their lives. But so there's the white martyrdom of, for example, being a husband and a wife. It is a martyrdom. But again, I take your objection, but I don't necessarily approve of it. I understand it. His wordings was a bit excessive, but it denotes his passion. He wanted to really be conformed to his master. Any other question? Yes?
I just want to clarify something about it. Not let you talk. In our ongoing formation, we invited you to an overview of the Church Fathers, because we planned on our formation to present a father, a Church Father. We need your guidance on who can be the first father, Church Fathers, that we can introduce to the community, to us during the formation.
Well, again, it depends. I mentioned that the first century is the apostolic fathers. The second century is the apologists. So the third century, we see, Irenaeus is very important, and Origen. Cyprian of Carthage. That's the, and then we have the 4th century, when we see, for example, St. Ambrose, we see St. Augustine, we see the Cappadocian Greek fathers, you know. So it depends when, and, you know, if you want to start chronologically, I would say the 7 letters of Ignatius would be the first. But if you want, you know, as I mentioned, some major excerpts of the fathers are found in the Liturgy of the Hours, and they're, I don't know, maybe 1 or 2 weeks, we have the letter of Clement, Pope Clement of Rome. So that's towards the end of the first century. So it depends. If you want chronologically, you can start, you know, again, maybe with the letters, 7 letters of Ignatius, because they're filled with doctrine. And he's the first one to mention the what I call the monarchical hierarchy. Bishop, presbyters, and deacons. So it depends on you.
So it will be safe to say we can choose.
Yeah.
If, say, for example, Luisa is very passionate on some church father, she can choose.
Of course.
Okay. So we don't have to follow a button. Okay, Father, thank you.
Father, I just wanted to see whether we can have this the booklet with you read us about St. Ignatius on the offer.
I don't have it here. You can get it, you can buy it, you can get it second hand, you know, it's something new. 7 letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch.
Okay.
I did have a question. I think what Conchita was talking about was important. I mean, to also decide what books we're going to use. Is there a book that you could recommend that we follow?
Yes and no. You know, there's a lot of books about the fathers of the church. As I said, the best of the best is Boston's 5 volumes. But this is a scholarly work. And the others would be, you go to Amazon and say Fathers of the Church, you've got many books. I think the best bet would be, I couldn't bring everything that I have because I would have had to bring a luggage or a whole library. But
is there something we could borrow, perhaps?
Maybe have a visit and then sort of. Because I have 2 books. I have Church Fathers by Benedict XVI and I have Church Fathers by Jim Aiken. But they are not so...
No, yeah. Thank you for bringing that. Pope Benedict, in his Wednesday catechesis, he talked, he gave a wonderful summary about, you know, chronologically every church father. Started with the apostolic, the apologist, and you can find that. I have the volumes, I should have brought them. And he goes beyond the church fathers, those who are considered church fathers, through the famous authors, Greek and Latin. So Pope Benedict has a great not like me, an overview, but he, at least, I would say it's every church father or he talks about. It's probably at least 3-4 pages. So that would be a good reference. Pope Benedict's catechisms on Wednesday, in public audiences, in public teaching. So you can go to Pope Benedict. I should have brought them with me, but I have them also in Kindle versions, and they're very affordable. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other question? Yes.
Father, you mentioned that you might be able to continue this this overview sometime to help us out.
I mean, I would say yes and no, because as you said, we're not always available. We have a large parish, but I think if you take this overview, And for example, the what Pope Benedict wrote about the fathers of the church, that would be a great basis for you to learn about each one.
So will it be possible for me to get the references from you and lend it to them, Father?
Yeah.
The Pope Benedict XVI?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Actually, all these
catechetical lectures.
All these lectures are actually available online on the site of the Vatican.
Yeah.
Every Wednesday lectures for each one of the popes, recent ones, are available online.
Yes, except that for Pope Benedict, they have been published.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but if needs be, you can go, cut and paste, put it in.
So if you go to Vatican.va, you
ask for the Pope
Benedict, you will find the catechetical lectures on the fathers of the church and the spiritual authors. Yes?
Yeah, I was wondering about the Didache. I read a translation that was, it wasn't by a Catholic, it was by one of the old Catholics. It was separated after the Vatican I. He was talking, he was using the words you were talking about. I think he talked about prophets, but he talked about, in the Didache, it talks about the apostles who couldn't stay more than 3 days, otherwise they'd be a false apostle, like you said, prophet. I was wondering, like, it seemed like he differentiated between apostle and bishop, and in the Didache, it seems like there's a differentiation, and I'm kind of wondering, like, because I was taught in catechism that, you know, the kind of the bishops inherited the authority of the apostles, but how did that, is there any other church father writing or early writings of the church that talk about the kind of maturation and development of the...
You know, as I said, in the first century, it was very, very unstructured.
Yeah.
It was very... So we don't know whether the term episkopoi... Usually, in the early church documents, all written in Greek, you have the word episkopoi ke kai diakonoi. You don't have priests. Later on, priests, presbyters were included. Even, I think... in the Didache... it was in flux. I mean, it was not. So bishops were not the bishops we know now, especially we know since, for example, Clement or Ignatius of Antioch. So throughout the first century, it was not defined. So episkopoi would be...
But aren't those three distinctions in the letter of Paul, in the letters of Paul, those three have the episcopal, the ministers, and...
So the problem was with the letters of Paul, some of them are, some of the letters of Paul, for example, 1st and 2nd Timothy, there are parts that scholars say they are from Paul, there are parts that are not from Paul, even in Paul, in his letters, pastoral letters, again, the word bishop is not very well defined. Hmm. You wanted to say something.
Well, apostle was the one who is sent. So that's the first. Our understanding of the word apostle as the inner circle of Jesus is not quite the same thing as the initial meaning that was the one who is sent. That's why, Paul is an apostle, not because he was in the inner circle, but because he was sent to teach the Gentile, to spread the gospel.
So the word apostle is those who are sent by Jesus to found the church, to establish the church. And the apostles appointed leaders. First, bishops or episkopoi and diakonoi, but again, some theologians argue whether, for example, Peter was the first pope, because Peter was an apostle. He established, he kind of established churches, founded churches. Now, of course, we know that by tradition that Peter was first pope, but Peter was an apostle. Apostles were those who were sent by Jesus to establish communities, churches, you know, in different parts of the known world back then. And then they established bishops. So, for example, some theologian would say that Peter was the apostle. And again, the evidence from, for example, from Irenaeus, who was very close to the Church of Rome. He was in Lyon. He was always a mediator between the conflicts between. He said that the greatness of the Church of Rome is that this is where Peter and Paul were martyred. He never said that the greatness of the Church of Rome is where Peter was the first pope. He never mentioned that Peter was the first pope. Later on, we now say that Peter was the first pope. So again, apostles were first and foremost those sent to establish churches.
Father, I really don't understand what you mean by Peter's not the first pope. Like, clearly in the Bible, it talks about upon this rock I shall found my church. I mean, I guess that wouldn't be the word pope. He doesn't say pope, but it sounds like in reference to this is the foundation of the church upon this apostle who then becomes bishop of Rome. And maybe there was a bishop before him, but he wouldn't have been pope because he wouldn't have been the foundation of the church.
Yeah, so Peter was one of the founders. And again, according to the testimony of Irenaeus, the Church of Rome is the one church where Peter and Paul were martyred. So the early church fathers never spoke about Peter as the first pope. This is what I'm trying to say to you. I'm not trying to deny that Peter has been established by Christ. Now, again, there's different interpretations of what Matthew 16 says, because the Orthodox say something different. So this is the Roman Catholic understanding that Peter is the foundation of the church when we interpret Matthew 16. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead.
In regards to our current times with the woke movement, the cultural Christians, relativism, and polarization, I was just wondering how best to seek out the. I mean, I'm sure all the fathers have something to say about something, but how best would it be to select a father that would be more relative to the current of our spiritual dilemma.
Now, as Paul mentioned, that we, like the first centuries, there's a lot of heterodox or heretical movements, and we still have them now, maybe more than ever. We didn't mention Irenaeus because he speaks about a lot of heresies that he had to. His major book was Against the Heresies. So we have the woke movement, the new age, and, you know, all kinds. You know, these are, have been influenced by the heresies of old. So I think it's important for us, first, the best way it's the what the fathers called martyria, the witness of life and the witness of our work, our words, you know, actions and life. These are very important. And dialogue, again, dialoguing with those members of our own family, friends who are part of all kinds of movements, whether it's New Age, whether it's Wicca, whether it's, so we need to enter into dialogue with them, and the church teaches us the importance, again, of witnessing, the importance of knowing our faith in order to dialogue, and the importance of listening. Pope Francis is always calling us to listen. To listen. They even, you know, some people have been so hurt, especially because of scandals, that they said, well, we're going to turn to the New Age or, you know, Vikan, you know. And so we need to listen to them, and we need to dialogue with them. And best of thing, it's our, the witness of our life. In order to dialogue, we need to listen. And in order to dialogue, we need to know our faith well. So this is what the fathers teach us. To know our faith in order to listen and to enter into dialogue. So we cannot just clobber them and denounce them. They're, you know, some of the movements are very lethal, very toxic, but we need to listen, to dialogue, and to know our faith well.